It is so good to be with you all this morning. I am blessed, giving the context of the passage we're going to be looking at today, to see on the song sheet songs that really do blend well with the text. And that's always a good thing to have happen. But the first song, Not In Me, I noticed the lyric, "My righteousness is Jesus' life. My debt was paid by Jesus' death. My weary load was borne by Him, and He alone can give me rest." Yes, He alone can give me rest. Every bit of that is true. Every bit of that is encouraging. But as we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15 this morning, there's one more element to the story that oftentimes we kind of pack into the crucifixion of Christ. We pack it into the death of Christ. And that's the resurrection. Now, those of you who've been in Sunday school with me over the last 4 weeks know that we've been unpacking this passage. And I hope to not be all day. We have spent 4 weeks on this. But we're actually going to take on the entire chapter today. Because as we've been unpacking it, we've looked at what we call Bible difficulties. There are some things in there that are a little hard to understand, and there's some other things, some debate, some rhetorical questions that are being asked as well. But when you settle all of that, and you set that aside, 1 Corinthians 15 has a tremendous message to us. A tremendous message. And it's that message that I want to address this morning and walk through. We want to avoid the skeptical arguments. That's already been covered. If you want to go through and listen to those, you can do that in the Sunday school lessons that are online and sermon audio. But ultimately, the glorious message of the new life in Christ is where our focus needs to be. And the first section, starting in verse 1, I'd like to bring your attention there because it's describing the man from heaven. The man from heaven. Let's read the text, if you would follow with me. "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then He appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, He appeared to me." Now, as part of an overview, don't be alarmed, we're going to skip certain sections. And we're going to take it section by section. And not to be too stereotypical, I've chosen 3 topics. But there's no poem. That's the old preachers are supposed to do 3 points in a poem thing, if you don't understand that. But verse 1, because you can tie, there's 58 verses in this chapter, folks. And if you want to understand verse 58, you need to understand verse 1 because it all ties together. It all rolls together. "I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel that I preached to you." First and foremost, he's reminding them, "I preached this to you. I personally delivered it to you. This is something that I know that you know." What is it? "You received it. And it's which in which you stand." And note the words, the modifiers in there. I'm reminding you of the gospel in which you stand and by which you are being saved. If you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. Point one, what I delivered to you is, in our faith, first importance. Don't be misled. Don't anyone tell you it's the only importance. But it's the first importance. It's top of the list. It's not the only thing, but it is the premier thing. That Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. That He was buried and that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. That phrase, in accordance with the Scriptures, is key. We must understand that these things are brought to our attention, to our day and age, from one place, and one place only, the Scriptures. And so when we look at these things, when we try to wrap our minds around them, the authority that makes this of first importance, the gospel, is that Christ died. He died for our sins, as the Scripture tells us the Messiah will do. That He was buried and raised on the third day. All of this was done in accordance with the Scriptures. If you think about the fact that Jesus walked into Jerusalem on that triumphal day, on the day that they chose the Paschal Lamb, on the day that the sacrifice for the Passover was to be chosen. That was no coincidence. That was on purpose. Those are the kinds of things that when we say in accordance with the Scriptures, that's what we're talking about. Now, just in case you're not too sure that this really happened, Paul's going to bring to you now more evidence. You see, after he was raised on that third day, some things happened. He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. You want evidence? I'll bring you a parade of people. They've seen Him. They've seen Him risen. They've seen Him risen in that risen body, in that crucified body. As He stood before Thomas, hey, look, put your fingers in the holes. They were still there. They were still there. Then He appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, He appeared also to me. So, if we're looking for evidence, if we're looking for the testimony, it's not just of a handful of guys that gathered together to come up with a neat story and to pass off some sort of Messiah complex. No. And if we look at what's there, what have we just covered? We talk about things in theology like the five solas. And those of you who are in the Sunday school, we covered this early on. But what do we have in here? We have Him calling us to faith, the faith by which you stand. Sola fide. Paul will later describe his role in this as God showing grace upon him. By grace alone. This exalts Jesus Christ. By Christ alone. And all of this is wrapped up in the concept of Scriptures alone. We need to understand that our faith is found in a living Savior. He is alive. He is not a myth. He is risen, and He is risen with witnesses. And that's the key to all of this, because that then now brings us to our great hope. Go with me down to verse 19 now. Now, Paul's gone through some discussion here in between, talking about some rhetorical questions, some doubters, those who doubt the resurrection. And he goes through and he gives some examples to us of the absurdity of the thought. If there's no resurrection, he says, then Christ isn't even raised. And what are we even doing here? If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But in each his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and every power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. Let's go back and look at verse 19 in a minute. Now there's a context here. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. Now this is in the context of the argument of if there's no resurrection. And the conclusion to that is that if there's no resurrection, then our hope is in this life only. Now, I want to take a minute and I want to discuss this matter, because we've covered over the last year, we're almost the entirety of the book of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians. And this is perhaps the most abused book in all of Scripture in our modern day time. And I'm not going to recover all of the ground that I've spent on it over the last year. But is it lost on us, the idea, the concept, that this life is only but a vapor? We are so involved in the here and the now, and we hold on to this life with every fiber of our being. And in some respects, that holding on is God-given. God gave us the desire. God gave us the need to preserve that which He has given to us individually. We are to take care of ourselves. We are not to be reckless with our bodies or with our life, and we are certainly not to take our lives for granted. In a couple of weeks in Sunday school, I'm going to review some recent events that I share or I heard on Christian radio regarding a young woman who is a wonderful singer, and she shared a testimony in a new song that she's released about how 3 years ago her faith was nearly shipwrecked. And this all stemmed from the idea of what we would call, name it and claim it, word of faith theology. a system of thought that has taken the book of Corinthians and turned it on its head. And what do we have? We have a group of people who are acting on that which they've been taught. They've learned this. And as a result, upon hearing the news of one of their friends being diagnosed with breast cancer, as a group, they sat around and they did what they'd been taught to do. They named and claimed her healing. You cannot find that in the book of 1 Corinthians, although there are many word faith preachers who have taught it. That's where they learned it. You can figure out how this ended up. These women had all faith. This woman was going to be healed, and that was what God wanted. Why did they believe that that's what God wanted? Because that's what they wanted. We must recognize that God is not a genie in a bottle that we rub in order to do our bidding. God is sovereign over all of our lives. And we must recognize that if our mentality is, as he says here, our hope is in this life only, that's how you pray. I'm sorry, but if all you can be concerned about is, God, you need to do this for me right now, and this is what I require of you, and if so-and-so dies, I may not believe in you anymore. The New Testament gives us a testimony that there are going to be sufferings in this life. And here in a little bit, we're going to get into the why in this life. So the question I ask everyone in the room, ask yourselves, where is my perspective? Do I have an eternal perspective in life? Do I look at what I'm here to do in this life as something that is merely a vapor? It is for a short time, and that my goal is to live for eternity in the presence of God, praising Him forever. That, yeah, I need to preserve and take care of the life I have, but I'm only here for a short time. As they say, I am a citizen first of heaven. That's what conversion is all about. So when we ask the question regarding our hope, as he asks it here, even within the confines of the resurrection itself, where is our answer coming from? Is it truly an eternal perspective looking forward to that day that grace has now seen for herself? No more suffering, no more pain, no more sorrow, no more tears. She's been changed. Standing in the presence of her Lord and Savior. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. He is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. We know. This is Paul's argument. We know that we have that hope. Why? We know we have that hope because Jesus Christ resurrected. And he stood before hundreds of people as proof. And we have that testimony right here. We have it. He's been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. Now we're going to unpack this a little bit more as we go along. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. The theology wonks call this federal headship. federal headship, the simple concept that this flesh and bone comes from one place, a guy named Adam, who lived a long, long time ago in a land far, far away. But it's where we come from, every one of us. And in Adam, what happens? All die. But then has come the man from heaven. The man from heaven. And his name is Jesus. And he is the Messiah, or the Christ. As Paul says, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. So we have this flesh and bone from Adam. But if we are in Christ, we have something else. We have death from Adam. But in Christ, we will be made alive. And we look forward to that. But each in his own order, Christ is the first fruits, or the first. Then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. His coming? Oh. Yes. Jesus is coming back. And we can sit here and slice and dice whatever kind of eschatological position we want to come up with and get out all the books and pile them higher and deeper in the PhD land. Or we can recognize that part of that hope we have is that one day Jesus Christ shall return for his people. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom of God to God the Father. This is important. He will deliver the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and every power. For why? He must reign until he has put all his enemies at his feet. Who are his enemies? The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Put that in perspective. We like to see the enemy list as, well, that's that country over there, and that's those evil guys over there, and those are the guys over there that want to destroy everybody. If death is his last enemy, what does that category actually look like? What does that category actually look like? We need to recognize that there are things on God's list that we don't necessarily connect with naturally. Death is something we just face. We're all going to die. And so all these things come into that category. And for God has put all things in subjection under his feet. For when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. That gets a little clunky to listen to. If you try to sort that out, how does he put in all, how is he accepted who put in all things in subjection under him, huh? The philosophers look at that and they call it a circular problem. Have you ever heard the saying from Scripture, God can swear by no one greater than himself, therefore he swears by his own name? You ever thought about what that means? If you know what the philosophers look at it, they call that circular argumentation, the idea that the authority, the final standard, the fact, if you will, starts here, and all the argumentation goes right back to here. They call it a fallacy. Except the Bible answers that fallacy in one place, that it is not fallacy, it is fact, and it is absolute, because if you can swear by no one greater than yourself, what fact is greater? That's what's being said here. God isn't going to be put at God's feet. It is His feet under which all things will be put in subjection. So understand that. All things will be put into subjection. So we've talked a little bit about federal headship. The first Adam. Now we're going to get into the last Adam. Go with me down to verse 35. Understanding the resurrection. Understanding the resurrection. That eternal perspective that I was talking about a moment ago. Verse 35. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? Now, I will answer, ask that question. I mean, isn't that a question on your mind? Really? It's a question on my mind. And he answers me and says, you foolish person, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. I think you can actually translate that, you silly man. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. But God gives it a body as He has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. For not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, another for fish. For there are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is another. For there is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. Now I'm going to stop right there. I'm going to actually take a break in between, so I'm going to wind up with 4 points, sorry. Okay, silly man. Why is the question silly? Well, Paul gives us 3 examples of that which is right in front of us, if we'll look at it, if we'll see it for what it is. So we look at the 3 examples here, and the first one is agricultural. I can talk too. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. But God gives it a body as He has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. Here's our example, folks. Here's the situation. Now, as Christians, it is our practice that we do burial as Christians. And here's why. We're following this train of thought. But I want you to understand, this is not a binding thing. This is not a dogmatic thing. He's giving an example. And he's saying that when this flesh and blood are done, and we've given up our spirit, what's going on here? It's like the seed that is put into the ground. What's the seed look like? Does it look like what eventually will come out of the ground as a result? You know the old story about Johnny Appleseed. He went around spreading seeds all over the place. Well, he wasn't carrying a boatload or a wagon load of apple trees. He had seeds. And when those seeds took root and grew up, you had a completely different body than what the seed looked like. But here's what's interesting. Paul is giving us this as an example of God's created order. God's created order. In other words, that seed was meant to produce an apple tree, not an orange tree. So you don't just throw any old seed onto the ground. There's a purpose in it, and it will yield what its nature is. And where does it get its nature? As God created it to be. That's where that nature comes from. Now, I'm sure the guys that do this sort of thing will quibble with me just a little bit. Well, we can sit here and mix the seeds up and do all the kind of DNA stuff we ever do. But that's not the point that's being made here. The point is talking about that which God ordered the thing to be. And he says, God gives it a body as he chose to give it. And to each kind of seed, it's its own body. That's the created order. Now he applies it for us. For not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind for human flesh. So he's now shifted from the agrarian, agricultural example, now to a flesh example. There's human flesh. There's animals that have flesh. Birds have flesh, and another for fish. Those are another example. So he's trying to give us the created order as he lays a foundation for something, for a point that's coming up. Now he's going to shift his attention into the heavens. Now I know we all live here in Phoenix, Arizona, and if you've looked in the sky lately, even on a clear night, because of the way our lights and our society functions down here, it's awful hard to see the stars. But if you go to the mountains and you go into the forest on a clear night, it's a massive display of beauty and grandeur. And this is the Apostle Paul as he looks into the sky, and he's not trying to, and when he uses the term in glory, he's not trying to refer to eternity. He's referring to the simple concept of its brightness, how bright the thing is. And he looks into the sky and he goes, there's a glory to the moon, there's a glory of the sun, there's a glory of the stars. Each star differs one from another. All of the heavens are laid out for a purpose, as God has created them to be. So as he says, there are heavenly bodies and there are earthly bodies. The glory of the heavenly is one kind, and the glory of the earthly is another. For there is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. Star differs from star in glory. Okay, so we've gone through our three examples, right? So is it. Verse 42, so is it with the resurrection of the dead. Believe it or not, there are people that will take what we just read through and they will say that the only way you can be resurrected is if you're buried with your body. Completely and entirely missing his point. He's giving an example. It is sown. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. That's the example. So when we lay our life down, whatever happens to that body, even though it may contain what we call the imago Dei, the image of God, the point is that's its nature. And when we lay it down perishable, it will be raised imperishable. Immortal. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. Follow me here. Why does he say dishonor? It's sown in dishonor. This is that Adam side of things, guys, that sinful flesh. We lay it down. When it is raised up, it'll be new. It will not be sinful anymore. It'll be a new body, a glorified body. That's what the resurrection, that's the resurrection that awaits us. It's sown in weakness. It'll be raised in power. It's sown a natural body, and this is his point, and it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Every one of us will face death. But if you're in Christ, if you have that hope, this is what awaits you. One day you will see that glorious day where you are raised spiritually from the deadness, that you have right now as we walk around. Thus as it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last man, Adam, became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. Verse 47 is key. He's referring back to Genesis 2:7, the creation of Adam. God made him out of the ground, out of the dust, it says. That's that federal headship, that we are all children of Adam. The second man is from heaven. How can he say that? How can he say that? Because Jesus was born of a woman. He was born of a daughter of Adam, right? Now, these folks that want to tell you that things like the virgin birth don't really matter and aren't actually part of this, you just need to focus on the resurrection stuff. I'm sorry. If you don't understand the virgin birth, how can you say he is a man from heaven? Because the point had to be that Jesus Christ had to be virgin born. He could not be a son of Adam. He could not come into this world with Adam's seed. So the Holy Spirit overshadowed Eve. A miracle happened. And he was given life in her womb. A new man unlike any other man that walked the earth. The man from heaven. That's what this is referring to. And that's what drives me crazy when I see people take this chapter and try to boil it down to just one narrow point while ignoring all the other things that are here, the veins of gold that are all throughout it. The second man is from heaven, the man from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. As is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. I don't think there's any doubt we're all of the man of dust. So the only question is, are you of heaven? Can you make that claim? You see, just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, it's right here, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven, that stony heart. Taken out by a sovereign act of God and a heart of flesh given. A heart of flesh given. We discussed in our Sunday school class that it is not natural for us to die. You ever think about that? We were not created to die. Sin is what brought us to that situation. Sin is what brought us to low to that point. It is God's will that we be His people. That we belong to Christ. I tell you this, brothers. Here's the key. Listen to this closely. Flesh and blood. What's it talking about? Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. There's nothing Adamic that can inherit the kingdom of God. You got to think about that. So no matter what you do, no matter what boatload of stuff you want to load up and carry before God and say, look how wonderful I am, you're still a son of Adam. And his flesh cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Nor does the perishable. Oh, what proof? We're all going to die. Nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. This is a little aside. It's almost like you can see Paul going, all right, let me tell you this by the way. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. And that's really the goal, isn't it? We shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable and we shall be changed. He's talking about that day when we, if we haven't already, if we're still here, let me rephrase, if we've gone ahead, that day when we return with the angels and Christ, on that glorious day, when it all wraps up, we'll be changed. And that new body, that resurrection body, that glorious body will be ours. Joe referred to that yesterday in his sermon. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. That is our goal. That is our hope. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. And the law will take you to that spot every single time. Death. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when I started, we started with verse 1, talking about that gospel, talking about that first importance thing. And I told you that verse 58 was tied together with verse 1. Therefore, my brothers, be steadfast. Because of everything that he said, we are to be steadfast, our feet firmly planted, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Why? That we know that in the Lord, our labor is not in vain. It's not just not in vain. It is for a glorious prize at the end of that road that we persevere towards, that we move towards, knowing every single day that my only hope is in the Lord Jesus Christ, whom I come before with empty hands of faith. That's all I have to give him. And even that he gave to me as a gift. Let's close in prayer. Father God, Lord, we are so thankful for your Son. We are thankful for the glorious Savior that you gave us. The hope that we have. Immortal, invisible. Lord, be with us as we struggle every day. Be with us as we face trials and difficulties and illness and struggles. Lift us up, O Lord. Keep our eyes on the prize, knowing and reminding us that this life is but a vapor, that you have set us apart as your people to do your will, and to share your gospel, the gospel of Jesus Christ and the kingdom of God to a lost and a dying world. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.